For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I've been really enjoying just meditating and reflecting on Philippians here for a while. I hope some of you have been as well. I know some of us are kind of reading along through the week, through the handout that I gave that shows what we're going to do each week. And we've been tracing through this idea of joy, which is the uniting theme that runs throughout this letter. And we've been talking about joy in relation to Paul's interactions, the history that he has with these Philippians. We've been talking about joy in relation to take it easy kind of feel in our hearts when we know that we're dealing with the God of history who has a sovereign will and a sovereign purpose for our life that he intends to express and accomplish through us, that really Christian work is God's work. We're making ourselves available, but it's him who gets the work done. And Paul took great joy in this knowledge. We've talked about joy in relation to what we could call our win-win situation with God. Whether he says, I live or die, you know, it's a pretty good situation, because for me to die is to be consciously in the presence of God. That last breath that I take, that last blip on the brainwave scanner machine thing, brings me just that infinitesimal moment before I stand before my Lord and my God. And he says, that's really sweet. But if I'm to live on, he says, that's okay too, because then I can share your joy. I can enter into that. I can continue serving you. And then last week, we talked about joy in relation to this idea of spiritual unity, that God's will is for his people to really, in a deep way, be able to read off the same page in life. And because this evening's discussion builds on that in an important way, I want to just retrace our steps for a couple of minutes. Because in Philippians 2, we're going to start in verse 5 tonight, but in verses 1 to 4, Paul makes an important point. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and he's not raising that as a doubt, he's saying, of course there is. Since, it would be better said, there is encouragement in Christ, since there is real consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, the melding of our lives together in the body of Christ, if any affection or compassion, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And so he's just painting this picture of what does it look like when the church, God's people, the body of Christ, are really functioning along the lines that he has intended for us to function, and how cool it is to be deeply committed and deeply connected on this level with a body of people. And it just fits out this description that we find so commonly when we interact with the Bible about God's people, you know, that it is a body, an interdependent organism, not just some sort of an institution that we may participate in or whatever, but it is as though Paul tells us that our very lives are connected with one another in the deepest way. And when we begin to experience that, you know, you just realize how sweet it is, you know, to really have that commonality of purpose and that deep fellowship, that sense that in the things that matter most to us, we've got a team of people around us that we're united with, and that they've got our back and we can have theirs. And so there's a sweetness there that is just, you know, hard to put a price tag on. It's really stimulating. It's really motivating. And this context, we find, this is where our lives really begin to take on the kind of change that God has in store for us. But we also realize that being united with other people in this way is not natural, and it's not easy either. And the price tag, in fact, for us as individuals to really have that kind of experience with other people is fairly high. And so Paul says in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. There's the price tag. Do you want to have deep, intimate connection with other people? Do you want to have that sense of God, you know, working through you to affect His purpose and His will for another person's life and they to you? Do you want to have that experience and that understanding that, man, you know, God is really using us in a significant way to impact the world, a lost world, for Jesus Christ? You know, those are high goals. And the engine that drives that from our side is our capacity to do what Paul describes there in verse 3 and in verse 4. That need, that ability to set ego aside, to self-interest aside, to look at the needs of others as, yes, even greater than my own immediate needs. Not that we neglect our needs, but that we put the needs of the other first. And so, you know, that's a tall order. That's real sacrificial love. And I was thinking about this quite a bit over the last week, because I've got a question about it. Namely, okay, but why would we live like that? Why live this way? Why embrace this lifestyle of genuine sacrificial love towards other people? What possible motivation could there be? And I think it's really clear that Paul's audience was having some motivational problems in this area. That's why he has to write this letter and to remind him of these things. I think about it in our situation too. I think that this is something that we have to ask in our society, you know, because at least in a superficial way, we are a very contented society along the lines of, we're all in it for ourselves. Material prosperity and reputation or high goals, comfort, living life on my terms. You know, that's what we're sculpted from. That's the rock that we are sculpted out of. That's the mold that we are shaped into. That's kind of what we're about. And you know, frankly, just to be honest with you, this group in many ways is representative of the most content, the most effective people in our society. We are rubbing shoulders with people who are extremely competitive, who are extremely self-oriented, and for whom these ideas of self-sacrifice and so forth, you know, frankly, just don't make a whole lot of sense. Why would I turn away from my interest for yours? And then in our own self, we find ourselves, you know, struggling, perhaps, with this idea as well. Yeah. I mean, what have they done for me lately anyway? You know, and these kinds of ideas begin to leach into our minds, or at least mine. And so Paul then begins to address in this next paragraph really what is at the heart of the motivation to make a choice to live a life that is being described here in verses 3 and 4. A kind of lay my life down, real sacrificial love for other people. Why would we do that? Let's take a look at our passage. This is 5 through 11. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this is what Paul then communicates to these Philippians. This is the motivation that we need to have, or what he calls here your attitude. Your attitude, he says, should be the same as Christ Jesus. And so we need to think just a minute here about the whole deal of what attitude is and why attitude is important and what does attitude tell us. You know, Maybe some people with strong personalities we look to and we say, you know, that chick's got some attitude. You know, and we mean that the way that they communicate or express themselves kind of says a lot about them. Or we look at a successful sports team and we say, you know, here's a team with a lot of swagger, and that's, you know, swagger is their attitude kind of thing. And what's below that attitude? You know, it's the idea, you know, we're a competitive group and that's what we value. And we have a belief as well, namely that belief is that we are the best. And that kind of fills out the idea of their attitude. And, you know, most of us have had the experience of working with children, often our own children. And we realize, too, man, kids have attitude, you know. And it just seems like the way they carry themselves, that the world just revolves around them, and that you're there, you know, more or less to be their cosmic butler to respond to their every need. Or maybe you think about the person at the office, you know, that person who just has that real chip on his shoulders. You know what I'm talking about? And, you know, and what does that mean exactly? Well, you know, that attitude that you see underlies an underlying motivation. And that motivation, of course, is to keep people at a distance. They know what they're doing. They want to keep you at bay. And that desire, that motivation to keep others at bay, is rooted in a firmly held belief or opinion, namely that other people are dangerous. That if I'm vulnerable to them, that they will take advantage of me, and things like this. And so what we need to understand is the importance of attitude in the whole world of our motivations. And this is really what Paul here is telling us, that we need to adopt the attitude that Jesus had if we are going to live the kind of life that produces the kind of love that he has described, and the effect of that love, which is a profoundly, deeply unified group of people. See, attitude reflects motivations and assumptions about life. And so it would be natural then for Paul to say, let's start here. Let's start with your attitude. Because in looking at the attitude that kind of drives your life, we are really getting into the question of what are the motivations behind your behaviors? What are your assumptions about who you are as a person? What life is really all about? Maybe even who God is. You know, because behind everything that we do, and our attitudes and all that kind of stuff, really do lie deeply embedded motivations and deeply held beliefs about the way things are. And so we will not be moving toward any kind of different direction than what we're just naturally, habitually inclined to until we come to terms of what are these things that are really driving us. And that is what Paul gets into in this passage. I want us to think tonight about two things. First, we want to ask, what are the motivations and assumptions governing Christ's attitude? We need to be clear on that. We have to understand that. And Paul just lays this out in a magnificent way in this paragraph. And then secondly, what in those attitudes that Christ held is deeply compelling and deeply motivating for us as God's people? And I think it's only because God doesn't just say, you know, you need to live like this. Here's the rule book. Go at it. You know, in a kind of a duty-based sort of way. That's not the way that God has chosen to motivate us. He motivates us by saying, here's what I'm about. Here's what governs my behaviors. Here's what governs my attitudes. Let me explain to you why those are the governing things. And then I'm going to invite you to just join in with me in that way of living. And that really is the heart, the core of Christian ethics and the whole Christian way of living life. It's following this example and this model of Christ that Paul lays out in this passage. Let's just break it down. He says in verse 6, what about the attitude of Christ? Well, Christ, it says, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And so the first thing that we note is that central to Jesus' attitude is the way that he chose to love us. And let's just expand on this a little bit. What does he say about who is Jesus? Jesus is fully God in human form. Being, it says, in very nature God. I'm using the New International Version because I think it's a sharper and more clear statement of what this passage is. And then he says, of course, that Jesus has equality with God because, of course, he is God. And it's important that we realize here this evening that you can't have your Jesus any way you want him. Okay? Boy, we live in a culture that just wants to shape Jesus into our image. And so, you know, many would say, well, Jesus was a wise sage, a wise man, you know, a real do-gooder this guy was. You know, some would say, well, he was a kind of a psychotic freak or whatever. You know, and maybe that's a possibility for the man who makes the claims that he has. But one thing you cannot do is you cannot strip the scripture of what it most unambiguously says Jesus is. He's not just a good guy. He's not just a man who found enlightenment. The scripture from Old Testament to New is unambiguous. Jesus is God. The Old Testament is rooted in this hope that God was going to move decisively in human history. God was going to do what was most important to be done for humanity personally. He was going to do it himself. And so, for example, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the so-called Emmanuel passage, Isaiah declares that the Lord will give you a sign. He'll give you a sign when he's ready to break into human history in the most decisive way. Behold, he says, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us through this child. Also in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah says, a child will be born to us, but not a normal kid. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, so this is God taking on human form expressed in such great clarity in the Old Testament. And of course, Jesus makes the very same claims about himself through what he taught and through how he acted. In John 8:58, Jesus is interacting with religious leaders of his day. And he's making a very important point in his engagement with them over the question of who is he. And he says to them at the end of this discussion, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, which is 2,000 years before the time of Christ, he says, I am. And what's really profound about this is, and why these same people picked up stones to kill him as a blasphemer, is because he's invoking the Old Testament name for God for himself. I am. Yahweh is literally I am. And Jesus is telling them, I am the Lord of Israel, the God of the universe in human form. And his actions also bear this out. In Mark 2, the first miracle that Mark records, you've got this paralytic man who's laid forth before Christ, and Jesus looks at him and he says, your sins are forgiven you. And everyone around is like, whoa, that's, you can't say that. You can say, maybe if you've got some kind of amazing gift, be healed or whatever. But no, you can't say your sins are forgiven because only God can do that. And Jesus' response was, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. Yes, the only one who has the authority is God. I have that authority. I'm God. Then he turns to the paralytic and says, you stand up and you go home. And the message is just absolutely clear. Jesus is God. And this is a very important starting point in Paul's argument, because to understand the attitude of Christ, the example of Christ, we've got to understand, who he is. And what did it mean for him to move towards us the way he has. Look at verse 7. He made himself nothing, having the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And so Jesus is a believer in downward mobility. And that's really kind of the trajectory of these several verses. He existed in the form of God. But then he's prepared to set that environment, that habitat, that stature aside. And he's prepared to take on human likeness. It says that he emptied himself. Made of himself nothing, it says in this translation. The word, the verb is kino, which means to empty. And so what does it mean? It means that he emptied himself of his position. You know, God rules from heaven. That's a pretty sweet place to be, I'm told. And yet Jesus says, I've set that aside to inhabit human history and human existence and human flesh. So I'm prepared, you know, as the creator of the universe to enter into my creation. I'll set that aside. My position is negotiable based upon the real needs of my creation. Well, it's a real window, isn't it, into the love of God. And the way that we can imitate the love of God, setting position aside. He set aside his independence as God. So that while Jesus was fully God, he was also fully human, and that he chose to live in total dependence upon the Father. And so he set aside the prerogatives of omniscience, all-knowingness. He set aside the prerogative of using his infinite power to accomplish what he willed. And all of these things he was prepared to put aside so that he could live as you and I do. He set aside his rights. You know, think about that. Here he is the creator of all, and he's prepared to just set aside his right to worship. You know, it is the obligation of humanity to worship their creator. That's what he created us for. And he sets that right aside to stand along beside me and you. It's bizarre to think that God became the servant of his own creation. And this is yet uniquely the teaching of the Bible. That's exactly what God has done. And there are very important implications to this. For one, namely, that Christ can experientially relate to you. He doesn't have to hypothesize, wonder what it would be like to be human and to deal with the problems that humans have, the difficulties they face, the temptations that they are under, the conflicts that are always before them, their frailties and weaknesses, their feeling of suffering and pain, anguish of the soul. All these things Jesus knew from experience. And I think that that's very important then when we think about what does it mean for me to approach Christ and to imitate Christ in my life. It means that I don't have a God who is just some distant abstraction. But a God who is a person who understands firsthand what it means to be me, that I can interact with, that I can receive support and guidance and strength from. And we need to understand this when we think about the cultivation of our own prayer life. Why do we pray? Because we pray to a God who hears and understands and is able to respond to us in an intimate way. But he didn't just take on human flesh, Paul says. It says he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so this takes that downward mobility to its lowest possible place, the crucifixion of Christ, which is the purpose of the incarnation. It's just very clear. You read through the Gospels, that's the trajectory. That's where it's all heading. Jesus tells his disciples over and over, we're going down to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be tried, and I'm going to be crucified. And then I'm going to be resurrected from the dead after that. That's really what all the Gospels are pointing to. What does it mean? It means that our situation is really that bad. Think about this, you know, the God of the universe taking on human flesh for the very purpose of dying at the hands of his creation. The cross of Christ says the most graphic terms possible, man and God have a real big problem. So big that if given the opportunity, man would kill God himself. That's what the cross teaches. That's one of the things that the cross teaches. We are so alienated from God, so removed from God, that there was no way for us to bridge that gap. That only God himself could be the bridge between himself and a lost humanity. And your situation and mine is grave. And the Bible tells us with unapologetic candor that we have all chosen to go our own way as sinful human beings. We sense within ourselves what God calls upon us to do, and we say no, and we callous ourselves, and we justify, but at the end of the day, we know, you know, I am alienated from God. And the truth is that if God had not moved in history on your behalf, the trajectory of your alienation would manifest itself in an eternity under the judgment of God for your rebellion against him. That's the teaching of Scripture. Our situation is grave. Your situation here tonight, if you have not yet met Christ in a personal way, if you have not really understood the message of the cross, you have a problem with God that no amount of good works will ever be able to resolve. Now, you may be better than the next person. You may be better than me. But in comparison to God, you know, you're a flunker. You lose. We are in a bad situation. But the cross also shows us that God is really good. Because it's God who loved the world so much, John tells us in John 3:16, the football verse, that he came into the world and he died so that whoever believed in him would not perish, but would have eternal life, everlasting life. That God is really that good. That the greatest act of injustice conceivable, the murder of God, could actually be the very purpose of Christ's coming, so that he could take upon himself in that death the death for all of humanity, including the very ones who betrayed him, who executed him, who would have had they had the opportunity, probably like me and you. And the greatest act of barbarity is the greatest act of God's love. You know, he's known about this before anyone was, and he chose at that moment that he chose to create. He also made that decision that I'm going to come and deal with the problem that the creatures in my image have created for themselves, because I love them. And I want to have relationship with them, and I want to be restored with them, and I want them to experience my goodness and who I am forever. That's the cross of Christ. Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to be served, although it was his right as God. But he says to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give, to ransom you, to pay your debt so that you can be free and have a real relationship with God through that offering of myself. And so, what is that? What's the bearing of this then on this whole issue of attitude and motivation? Well, clearly it is that only in the cross will you find the power and reason to live sacrificially. What other reason could there be? That the cornerstone of Christian living is in a response to God's mercy. And God is calling on you here tonight. You know, maybe you are really at that place where you're thinking through the Christian message and where do I stand with God? And what do I do with this information that I have come to understand and believe that, yeah, he did die for my sins? It is that we respond to that in faith. We believe. We say, I want that death in a personal way to count for me. Not just accepting the proposition in the abstract that yes, you died for all of humanity, But in a personal way, you died for me. And I'm prepared to extend myself and to receive that gift personally. And for those of us who have met Christ and we are believers in Him, this picture of Jesus' way of living is a very profound one and a compelling one. You know, because Jesus Himself says, "He who is forgiven little loves little." And that's just pretty much the way it works. Why are we having so much difficulty in our relationships with other people? How come it's so hard to put the interests of others above our own? Why is it that we lack the humility that Jesus describes and that Paul describes, to not live for self, but to really view ourselves as servants of the Lord, ministering to the real needs of other people around us? Why is that so hard for us to get through? Well, I think what Jesus is saying is because we are out of touch with how profoundly forgiven we are. And so we reduce all our relationships to contractual negotiation, not grace. You meet me halfway and we'll be all right. You go a little short, I'm alienated. You fall way short, I hate you. If we do not see ourselves as profound recipients of grace, we will never love another person. Because loving another person is loving someone who's just as selfish, just as distorted, just as twisted as I am. He who has been forgiven little loves little, is what He says. But he who has been forgiven much, Jesus says, loves much. Get in touch with how twisted and broken you are, because that will open up the door for you to see the goodness of God for what it is and will free you from your self-righteousness to be able to then move into the lives of other people around you freely. And with this, then, I think, too, is a real promise that we have from Jesus Himself. You know, there's that understanding of who am I in the light of the cross that motivates me then not to hold others with the contempt, but to move towards them with grace and forgiveness and love and concern. But there's also this element of motivation that is profoundly revolving around what is it that's what's good for me. That Jesus is not asking us to embark upon a way of life that runs at cross purposes with our own greatest needs and what it means for us to be the person that God intended for us to be. Look what Jesus says. This is on the last night of His life, in the story of after the washing of the disciples' feet and all this kind of stuff. In John 15, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." He's not saying, "I'm calling on you for a way of living because it's agonizing, torturous, and just aridly boring." Jesus is saying the same thing that Paul is saying in the Epistle of Joy. If you want to have a deep pleasure of the soul in your inner being, joy, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, and that they lay down their lives for their friends. Joy comes not through getting what's mine, getting others to bend to my way, but it quite the opposite. It comes through a life of pouring our own selves out for the needs, the legitimate needs and God's purposes for other people. That's where joy comes from. The way of the cross, the example of Christ. Do you believe this? I mean, really believe it. I mean, believe it in such a way that you have come to understand that this is profoundly true, and that that truth being so true is a motivation for you to adopt a certain attitude towards your own life. It is hard to maintain this attitude in our culture because our culture is so profoundly me-centered. It's all about me, my game plans, what I do, how people are responding to me, me. And that's just not God's way. Do you believe that for yourself? What does that look like? What does it mean for you? Greater love has no one than this, and they lay down their life for their friends. Yeah, our culture doesn't believe it. And it's very interesting. Over the last couple of decades, sociologists, psychiatrists, psychologists, people working in education, a variety of areas, are becoming very much alarmed and very much concerned with the trajectory of our culture that is so incredibly self-enamored and self-indulgent and self-oriented and self-deceived. A few years ago now, I think it was the University of Pennsylvania put on a seminar of psychological experts dealing with the question of what makes for human happiness and where do we stand on this issue. And there were a variety of papers written for that event. And I'm not sure that this is one of them or not, but I think that we should believe what Jesus is teaching here, because what the culture is teaching you is very deadly. Martin Seligman has written a book called Learned Optimism. This guy was the former president of the American Psychological Association. Here's how he put it. He says, he's talking about depression, malaise. He says, depression has been on the rise since World War II. He says, to explain why, I want to look at two other alarming trends, the waxing of the self and the waning of the commons. So we got some waxing and waning going on. The society we live in exalts the self. It takes the pleasure and the pains, the successes and failures of the individual with unprecedented seriousness. And so the point, sometimes is made that we're a culture that really, really takes ourselves very seriously. And he says, this is the age of personal control. Maybe that's some of what drives that attitude. That need to control, that fear of losing control, of trusting other people because of the implications of that, for instance. It says, the waxing of the self in our time coincided with the diminished sense of community and loss of higher purpose. Where can one now turn for identity, for purpose, and for hope? All that's left to sit on is a small, frail folding chair, namely yourself. And the maximum self, as he calls it, stripped of the buffeting of any commitment to what is larger in life, is a setup for depression. So we are motivated by the example of Christ because it is the way of real joy. And that living life for self is the path of great despair and great discontent. And just we become black holes as people, never able to have enough experience, enough things moving our way and so forth, that we ever feel like we have wanted to feel. And we're just not set up for that, folks. We're not consuming machines. We are a part of a larger fabric, the creation of God, the humanity that God has created in His image, the body of Christ of which we are a part. And we will never, ever, ever be fulfilled as people until we are able to look straight into the eyes of the values that drive this culture and say, been there, done that. And it's time for a new way. Can you see yourself in the tendencies of this description? I know I can. Absolutely. And I think that this is very important for us to be in touch with and aware of. Just how natural it is for us to move further and further into my thing, my way, and see other people as just sort of resources surrounding my orbit. And we must come to a point of decision, you know, really. Decision. Not a feeling state, not swooped up in some kind of an emotion. A conscious, informed, deliberate act of the will. What kind of person will I be? Will I be an extraction liver, mining the ore of self-interest in a culture of an abundance? Or will I be into injection living? Will I take my life and pour it out for the people that God's got me connected with? And I'm telling you, you will never feel your way into that position. It is a choice that we have to make before the Lord. God, I understand what you've done in response to your mercy. I see this is your way. Because this is the way you've designed us, not as ends unto ourselves, but as a part of a broader community. I understand that real joy and contentment comes as I forsake the life of self and move towards other people. I am available. I want to do that. I'm calling on you and I'm asking my brothers and sisters, help me learn what does this really mean in the context of my life now. Man, when you get a community of people together who are asking themselves these kinds of questions, powerful, exciting, fantastic, because this is when God is really at work. Let's talk then in our closing minutes about a second motivation that animates the attitude of Christ. He says in verse 9 that because of what Christ did in emptying himself and then in dying on the cross, he says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the glory of God the Father. So let's understand that a part of our motivation for this way of living is the realization that the future is God's future, not my future. We don't make our future. Jesus loves us with an eye for our future. He sees what we will be complete in him. He's forward-looking. Look, history will not end the way you want it to end. The afterlife will not be whatever you passionately want it or believe it to be. There's one reality, and that's God's reality, and the reality that God has spoken is that he will personally rule through the person of Jesus Christ, and that every knee will bow. That every human who is or ever was will have to come to terms with this fact and will find themselves either by their own choice or out of the sheer coercive power of God to recognize the sovereign right of Jesus Christ to rule forever. And that is the future. That's where things are heading. It doesn't matter a whole lot. You know, whether that is kind of what we had in mind or what we wanted. God is telling us this is the way it's going down. And that's very important. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the Father. There's joy in his future because he knew that through this act of humility and humiliation and of rejection, of suffering and death, that it would be possible for him to be unified and reconciled with his creation. That's sweet. And so that enabled him to endure that suffering. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. He's waiting for history to come to its completion, where he will return and he will personally rule over the earth. There is only one reality, folks. It's God's reality. And there are implications for this. Namely, a life motivated by the fact that Christ is our Lord. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean? It's not just part of his title, like the Reverend so-and-so something or another. It is a confession of faith. It is a belief that Jesus Christ owns and possesses the right to rule the universe and to rule your life and mine. He has that right, and he will exercise that right. And so we find perhaps within ourselves a bit of a struggle with God's say-so and my own desire for my say-so about my life. Am I right? And so, you know, we find ourselves very often, I think, as Christians, kind of caught up in this war of wills, this aversion that we have to surrender ourselves to our Lord. And so we feel a certain sense of emptiness. We're not really at peace within because we are, in fact, resisting what God is seeking to accomplish in our life. And so this is kind of a big deal. He is our Lord. And freedom of conscience, you know, resolving this issue, being able to say with Paul, my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you glorify yourself, God, through my body, through my life. You know, I quit. I surrender the whole life of self-rule. You know, with that comes a real freedom of conscience. We find that internal tension is broken down. There's a clarity that we begin to see things through, a clarity of purpose about our lives that results from presenting all of who we are to Jesus Christ. And it's, you know, it's a beautiful thing to be at peace with God. It's a beautiful thing to say, man, I don't want the self-rule. I want my life to be yours. I present myself to you, Lord. And then he'll take you up on that offer. And you'll experience some really cool stuff. You'll experience God, you know, really at work in your life, changing your motivations, changing your outlook, changing the way that you view people, giving you a power that you've never had before. To be compassionate, to be gracious, to be effective in serving other people, and you will sense in a deep way the joy that Jesus told his disciples that they would. So these are the motivations that come from the attitude of Christ. And I just feel like, you know, it's been very helpful and refreshing for me this week to reflect on these things and to meditate on them. And I just want to urge you in the same way. Have this attitude in yourself that was also in Jesus Christ. All right. We'll draw the line there, and next week we'll come back and build on this idea that Paul talks about in the next paragraph of working out the salvation that God has breathed into us, he says, with fear. Let's pray together, shall we? God, I am struck by how profound this passage is, that you're calling on us to lead a way of life not to gain your acceptance or to stay acceptable to you, but as a response to just how incredibly good you are. And I just pray for us, God, to be able to fight through the messages to the contrary that come to us from our own sinful nature and that come from the culture that we live in that says that that the price of living for Christ is too high, that you've got to look for yourself, you've got to live under your own terms and under your own conditions. Lord, help us to see through that and learn, you know, just with the decisions that rest before us, with the life that we live as it is, what does it mean for me to trust you here and to really lay myself open before you as your servant? Thanks for this time, God. Help this church to be, increasingly like what Paul is describing here in terms of a body of people who are unified in purpose and spirit and mind, who are able to truly love because we are experiencing your love. And I pray for those of us here tonight who are kind of thinking this stuff through. Maybe we have come to a personal crossroads in our life where we realize that we don't have answers to everything, but we know enough. We know that you're there. We know that we're alienated. We know that you have provided a way to be reconciled with you through Christ. I just pray, God, for those of us who are in that situation here tonight, just in the quiet of our own hearts between them and you, they would just say, God, I do want that gift of forgiveness through Christ. I want to receive his death for me personally, because I know that in doing that, you eliminate sin as a barrier between me and you, and that I will become your son or daughter at that point. So thanks, God, that it is that straightforward and that simple in a way to come to know you. And we thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.